Invite you to open your Bibles with me to the 37th chapter of Genesis. Genesis 37. We're engaged in a study of God's servant, the great patriarch, the son of Jacob, Joseph. And in our introductory study of Joseph, we noted three things: that Joseph, in many ways, has been, I believe, rightly considered a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see many points of contact between Joseph's life and Jesus' life, Joseph's ministry and the ministry of our Lord, many foreshadowings of the things that came into the full zenith of the sunlight in the person of Jesus Christ. We saw, secondly, that the Joseph, because it was a godly man, that he is a model for Christians, that Paul says that we are to follow him as he follows Christ. We are to follow Joseph as he followed his Lord and Savior. And thirdly, we saw that the events of Joseph's life display the marvelous and mysterious sovereign power and working of God in our own lives. And then in our second study, last Lord's Day, we turned our attention to a number of points. We looked at Joseph's forebears, that he is a son of the patriarchs together with his brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel, that is, the sons of Jacob. We saw his upbringing, that he was a young boy raised in a family of shepherds. We saw the responsibilities that he was given. And then we saw, thirdly, Joseph's troubles. What I'm calling various factors in Joseph's life that contributed to the perfect providential storm under the hand of God that helped shape Joseph to be the man of God that he was, and the means of the blessing of God through him, not only to his family, but to the whole world. And indeed, Joseph being dead still speaks, and he's speaking to us here in the 37th and following chapters of the book of Genesis. And we looked at those providential factors. We saw five of the six that I've discovered and chosen to direct our attention to. We saw, first of all, his blended family situation, that he was one of 12 sons. He had a sister named Dinah. We don't know how many girls there were in the family. There were at least 13 children born to four wives. He had a number of half-brothers that became his whole enemies. We're going to see this, the beginning of it today and next week and maybe the following, God willing. After his blended family situation, we saw his father's obvious favoritism of him as his special son, his son of his late age, born to his favorite wife. And then we saw Joseph's unusual wisdom and prudence given by God to him even at an early age that became the occasion of Jacob's favoritism and of the jealousy of his brothers. And then we saw his special garment, that proverbial coat of many colors that he wore, that special garment that Jacob made or had made for him that distinguished him amongst his brothers as Jacob's favorite son. And then we looked at the evil report that he gave of his brothers. Apparently, Joseph was made the monitor of his brothers, and he would go out and he would check on them and he would bring back reports of his brothers' activities and behavior. And he brought back a bad report that got him in no small amount of trouble, at least in the hearts of his brothers, as they began to plan his own demise. So follow with me as I read Genesis chapter 37, the first four verses, to see what's happened behind us and to, as it were, set the table for what's before us. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob, Joseph. when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age and made him a very colored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms, or speak peace to him. Every time they saw him coming, they gritted their teeth. Their smiles turned to frowns, and if they stuck around at all, they scowled at the boy. Matthew Henry observes from the hatred of Joseph's brothers toward him that it is common for those that are beloved of God to be hated by the world. Whom heaven blesses, hell curses. To those to whom God speaks comfortably, wicked men will not speak peaceably. Joseph was a type of him who was hated without a cause. His brothers hated him not just because he was their father's favorite, but also because of the effects of God's grace and goodness evident in his life. The very things in Joseph that delighted Jacob, his brothers despised. An old writer, Mr. Blakey, suggests that a remarkable combination of gifts and graces met in Joseph's character. He had the calmness, the shrewdness, the large-heartedness and faith of Abraham, with the holy reverence and much of the gentleness of Isaac. He had the tender feelings of Jacob without his ruggedness and impetuosity. Brought early under the fear of God and thus taught to restrain those feelings which his brothers at the time indulged freely, Joseph soon became the object of their dislike. Their hatred was increased by his informing their father of their doings, and envy was added to hatred, through Jacob's undisguised favoritism. Joseph's frankness, perhaps his imprudence in narrating certain dreams which pointed to his one day being raised far above them, threw fuel on the flames of their jealousy. End of quote. Today we shall, God helping us, ponder the final providential factor contributing to Joseph's perfect storm. A factor which proved to be the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. And that straw was Joseph's dreams. And so we return to finish our consideration of Joseph's troubles. Notice this morning his alarming dreams. His alarming dreams. Now, as we ponder this final element in the perfect development of the perfect providential storm that came crashing down upon Joseph, we're going to note two things. We're going to notice, first of all, his dreams, and secondly, the response of his brothers and his father to his dreams in verses 5 through 11. First of all, we're going to get to the text here in a moment. First of all, consider Joseph's dreams. And as we consider Joseph's dreams, we need to take a step back and look at the bigger picture. Let us consider, first of all, how dreams were regarded in Joseph's day. His dreams come in a context, and it's helpful for us to understand that context. You see, in Joseph's day, pagans regarded dreams as the voice of their gods. In fact, even those who believed in the one true and living God believed that the Lord spoke through dreams. This conviction is assumed by Elihu's statement in Job 33, verses 14 through 16. If you don't have the handout in your laps in which that text is recorded, look at Job 33, verses 14 through 16. Elihu says, "Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men, while they slumber in their beds, then he opens," that is the one true and living God, "then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction." McClintock and Strong's Cyclopedia, its article on dreams, I find quite helpful. Let me quote from it. The article states in part, and this is a rather lengthy quote, so please bear with me, but I think you'll find it helpful. "The scripture declares, not as any strange thing, but as a thing of course, that the influence of the Spirit of God upon the soul extends to its sleeping as well as its waking thoughts. It declares that God communicates with the spirit of man directly in dreams." And then they go on to say, "Whatever may be the difficulties attending the subject, still we know that dreams have formed a channel through which Jehovah was pleased in former times to reveal his character and dispensations to his people. This method of divine communication is alluded to in Job 33 and verse 14. The most remarkable instances recorded in the Old Testament are those of Abimelech with regard to Abraham, Genesis 20 and verse 3, Jacob on his way to Paddan Aram, chapter 28 and verse 8, and again on returning thence, chapter 31 and verse 10, Laban in pursuing Jacob, chapter 31 and verse 24, Joseph respecting his future advancement, chapter 37 verses 6 through 11, Gideon, Judges 7, Solomon, 1 Kings 3 and verse 5. In the New Testament, as was predicted, Joel 2 and verse 28, we have the equally clear cases of Joseph, that is the father of Jesus, respecting the infant Jesus, Matthew 1, 22, 12 and 13 and verse 19. And Paul, Acts chapter 16 and verse 9, 18, 9 and 27, 23, and perhaps Pilate's wife, Matthew 27 and verse 19. Go on to say, "We see the antiquity of this custom in the history of Pharaoh's butler, Genesis 40, 1 through 23. And Pharaoh himself and Nebuchadnezzar are also instances. It is quite clear from the inspired history that dreams were looked upon by the earliest nations of antiquity as premonitions from their idol gods of future events. One part of Jehovah's great plan in revealing through this channel his designs toward Egypt, Joseph individually and his brethren generally, was to correct this notion," that is, that the idol gods spoke through the dreams. "The same principle is apparent in the divine bestowal of power upon Daniel to interpret dreams. The same principle is apparent in the divine power bestowed upon Daniel to interpret dreams. Jehovah expressly forbade his people from observing dreams and from consulting explainers of them. He condemned to death all who pretended to have prophetic dreams and to foretell events, even though what they foretold came to pass, if they had any tendency to promote idolatry," Deuteronomy 13 verses 1 through 4. "But they were not forbidden when they thought they had a significant dream to address the prophets of the Lord or the high priest in his ephod to have it explained," Numbers 12, 6, and etc. Now we're going to consider the question of the relevance of dreams to God's new covenant people. when we come to applications. So just put that in the back of your mind. I know you're chomping at the bit for me to kind of tease this out. That's going to have to wait. Now, from this brief consideration of the nature of prophetic dreams in general, we now come to consider Joseph's dreams in particular. Joseph's dreams in particular. So secondly, let us consider a few facts about Joseph's dreams. Genesis chapter 37, verses 5 through 11. Then Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, as we consider a few facts about Joseph's dreams, very briefly then, consider the obvious meaning of Joseph's dreams. The meaning of Joseph's dreams was so obvious that his carnally minded brothers understood it. His father had no problem understanding Joseph's dream. And the fact that it was given on two different occasions, two different symbols, all saying the same thing, the fact that it was given twice seemed to indicate that it was certain of fulfillment. It's by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Here are these two witnesses to Joseph's dream of his exaltation in the future. And so these dreams were so obvious in meaning that a child could understand them. Secondly, consider the humbling implication of Joseph's dreams. Young Joseph's dreams suggested that he was destined for a place of supremacy and power over not only his older brothers, but even over his parents. Now we know his mother was dead at this time, but it suggested that he was going to have authority over his siblings and over his parents. His whole family would one day bow down to him. And this, as we might guess, didn't sit very well with his brothers, as we're going to see. But we're reminded here, beloved, of a universal principle right away, that our proud hearts readily rebel against authority, especially when that authority is exercised over us by our own kin, even when that authority is legitimate and rightly deserves and even demands our submission. So it was for our Lord among his own people and even amongst his own family. Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 through 57. And coming to his hometown, that is to Nazareth, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? And is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? You know, he's just a homeboy. We know him. We saw him grow up amongst us. What's so special about him? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. They were stumbled over him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. You see, until our hearts are subdued by divine grace, we will never bow our knee in willing and glad submission to the Lord. But we will raise our fist in his face and snarl, I will not have this man to rule over us. And we'll have that same attitude in our hearts, if not also with our fist, to all duly constituted authority that rules over us. We're rebels by nature. We need to be subdued by grace. This same kind of I will not have this man to reign over me. We find it not only in the home, we find it in the school, we find it in the workplace, we find it out in society to duly constituted civil authorities. We're all a little insurrectionists in our hearts. I hope you see Joseph's brothers in your own life, in your own heart. It's easier for us to go like this to them, but we need to go like this to me. We've seen the obvious meaning, the humbling implication. Now notice, consider the volatile context in which Joseph relayed his dreams. Joseph's dreams, as you might guess, and plainly stated here in our text, they were met with a negative reaction from his brothers. Remember Mr. Blakey's suggestion that Joseph's imprudence in sharing his dreams only threw fuel on the flames of his brother's jealousy. And so we might think, well, you know, Joseph, if you're as wise as Pastor Steve's making you out to be here, shouldn't Joseph have wisely anticipated this heightened hostility? Especially after he gave a bad report of them to their father and they were mad about that? Shouldn't he have kept his dreams to himself? Well, it has been suggested that I've been too easy on Joseph. Perhaps. I openly admit that this man wasn't perfect. He was a sinner. But he was a saint. You see, grace begun in him would soon ripen in no small part in the soil of grievous trial to the fulfillment of his very dreams. So we've seen, first of all, we have considered his dreams. Secondly, observe the mixed response of his brothers and his father to his dreams. First of all, observe the brothers' hatred, jealousy, and disbelief. Three times in verses 4 through 8, we read of the hatred of Joseph's brothers to him. Beginning in verse 4, and his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Verse 8, then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. It's as if his dream wasn't offensive enough, but now he has to tell it to them? And not just one dream, but two dreams? The very gall of this little brother of ours telling us his foolish dreams, this is just too much to take. And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. But not only did the brothers hate Joseph, they were jealous of him too. First for his father's favoritism, and now for his dreams. He'd already been exalted to a place of authority over them, as indicated by the special coat that he wore. And now, is he really going to be ruling over us, and we're going to bow down and scrape before him? So they were jealous. They were jealous of him. Verse 10 and verse 11. And he related it that is his dream to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your brothers, or your mother and your brothers, actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" And his brothers were jealous of him. One man has rightly observed that jealousy is a passion that springs from the fear of a rival enjoying advantages which we desire for ourselves. We don't want them to have those advantages. If we could, we'd take them away and we would heap them upon ourselves. How true this was of Joseph's older brothers. You see, they thought, our little brother, he's got it backwards. No, he's the little one. One day we're going to be great and he's going to bow before us. Jealousy is an incendiary sin. It commonly ignites the fiercest kind of anger. Proverbs 27 and verse 4. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? The fiery fierceness of wrath and the anger that spills over in floods, not to be compared to jealousy. We can't stand before it. When it's in our hearts, it consumes our thoughts. It just makes us madder and madder. More and more do we want what they have. They don't deserve it, but we do. Proverbs 6 and verse 34. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He'll go about with his sword flaying and cutting and gouging, do everything he can to destroy the object of his envy. Notice further that the brothers not only hated Joseph and were jealous of him, they derided him and utterly rejected any possible fulfillment of his dreams. This boy's crazy. You know, what's he been smoking? Look at verse 8. Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" Obviously not. Joseph, you've got it all wrong. I tell you, you have these dreams and they've gone to your head. And so they brushed off little brother's dreams as nothing more than arrogant nonsense. But beloved, we must look deeper than these evil fruits in hatred and jealousy and disbelief. We've got to look at their roots. What was the real reason his brothers hated and envied and disbelieved him and disregarded his dreams? Was it because of Jacob's favoritism? Was it the result of their bad report? Was it because of his wild-eyed dreams of grandeur that one day he really would rule over them? Did it end there? No, it didn't. That's just a symptom of a problem. For the answer to this question, we must look much farther back in history than Joseph. Clear back to God's prophetic judgment upon our fallen first parents. F.B. Meyer has observed, "In Eden, when addressing the serpent, God said, 'I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed.' This is one of the profoundest sayings in the Bible," Meyer says. "It is the key to Scripture. After that comes, all that comes after that only proves the virulence and the universality of the conflict between the children of God and the children of the devil. It broke out between Cain and Abel. It has embittered every family. It has rent every home. It shall yet convulse the universe. It was the secret of the conflict that raged around Joseph." And beloved, we are all born with this deadly affliction by our Adamic infection. You see, until God delivers us by the grace of the seed of the woman who bruised the serpent's head, we will have these same kind of sins brewing in our hearts and spilling over into our lives. This inherited affliction called sin produces the blind hatred in the spiritual seed of the serpent toward the spiritual seed of our first mother. That is, of the once-born toward the twice-born, of non-Christians toward Christians. And this enmity knows no boundaries. It began in the first home, and it has spread into the whole world. And this is why each of us must be born again if we would gain victory over these sins and be delivered from the wrath to come. So very briefly then, before application, observe Jacob's mild rebuke and his wonderment. We've seen the brothers' hatred, jealousy, and disbelief. Observe very briefly Jacob's mild rebuke and his wonderment. We read in verses 10 and 11, "His father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?'" Verse 11, his father kept the saying in mind. You see, unlike his sons, Jacob didn't roundly reject Joseph's dreams as mere fantasy. His response suggests more wonderment than downright disbelief. They were adamant, the boys, in their disbelief. Joseph just couldn't wonder how it could all happen. And there's a difference between those two attitudes of unbelief. One is inveterate and it's born of hatred and jealousy. The other is born of wonder. How could these things happen? You see, Jacob believed that God spoke through dreams. He'd experienced it himself at Bethel. He had seen angels, and he had witnessed the ladder stretching from earth to heaven. He had heard God's promise assuring him of his presence and protection and provision and a future posterity. Indeed, even by this time, Jacob had experienced foretastes of what he saw at Peniel. His family was growing, and now he's having a hard time seeing this, but there's a dovetailing between the promises that were given in the dreams at Peniel with what Joseph is telling in his dreams here. It's by the fulfillment of these dreams that Jacob's dream is going to be realized. And so he kept the saying in mind, much like our Savior's mother when she heard the announcement of the shepherds, of the report of the angels of the birth of Jesus. And later on, 12 years later, when they had to go fetch Jesus back out of the temple, watching him asking questions of the religious leaders, that she treasured up all of these things in her heart. And that's what Jacob did. Before coming to application, I'd like you to consider the wise words of Warren Wiersbe. Perhaps Joseph might have been more diplomatic in the way he reported his dreams, but surely he was right in sharing them with the family. This wasn't adolescent enthusiasm. It was the will of God. Had the brothers paid attention to these two dreams, they might have been better prepared for what happened to them 20 years later. If Jacob had grasped the significance of the dreams, he might have had the faith to believe that Joseph was still alive and that he would see him again. Of course, since we know the end of the story, it's easy for us to criticize. I have three applications this morning. First of all, seek direction from God, not by fallible dreams, but by his infallible word. We read this statement in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. You see, we no longer need to know the mind of God through dreams. It was in those days that he spoke in these ways, but not today. He now speaks to us in his Son. Literally, it's Son speech now. Through his Son, and through his appointed apostolic messengers that recorded what he'd have them to write. We have his final revelation in the 66 books of our Bibles. We have the more sure word of prophecy, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. And by that word alone, we walk by faith in the Son of God. Listen to the statement of our confession in his first paragraph, in his first chapter of the Holy Scripture. And if you don't have your confession, you can turn to page 670 in your hymnal, in your hymnals. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord, and this is borrowing from the old King James language from the text in Hebrews 1, at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same, that is, the Holy Scriptures, unto writing, which make the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. And there's some Calvinists that need to read this and internalize its truths. You see, for those who wish to know God's will, you don't find it in dreams, you find it in His Word. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Amen. Therefore, beware of people who tell you that God speaks to them in dreams apart from the Word of God. God's secret things, that is, how He will work in providence, those things are known only to Him. And anyone who claims to get a new revelation from God is deceived. God speaks only by His Spirit in His Word. Even the Jews of John's day knew that. John 5:39 and 40. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life. They seem to know unbelieving Jews more than many believing Christians know today. Turn a deaf ear to anyone who tells you otherwise, beloved. They have no light. They have no word from God. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. The light of true understanding hasn't risen in their hearts. Beloved, your need is not a fresh word from God. Your need is a humble, receptive spirit that asks God to speak to you in His Word. You don't need new revelation. What you need is to learn and to act upon what God has already said in this book. In that word, you have all that you need for life and godliness, for a full and meaningful life here, in order to please God and to prepare you for the life hereafter. Beware of counterfeits. Secondly, continually mortify the first risings of envy in your heart. Continually mortify the first risings of enmity in your heart. Kill its little. Kill it while it's little, because it may gain strength over you in time. Put it to death when it's little. When it's just a little lizard in your heart before it grows into a Tyrannosaurus Rex. So let me ask you, do you struggle with jealousy? Of whom are you jealous? Maybe it's someone that's more popular than you are. Especially among girls, someone you think's more attractive than you are. Someone who's more gifted than you are. God has put them together differently. They have more brains, or they have more brawn, they have more beauty. What is it? Someone who has more authority than you, or who makes more money than you, or drives a nicer car than you, or lives in a nicer house than you. I'm just scratching the surface here. And children, I speak to you particularly. May I have your ears? Are you jealous of your brothers and your sisters? Do you think that God has given them something that you need yourself, that God has made them differently than you. Maybe he's given them different gifts than you, and you think you're not going to be happy until you have what they have. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. God has given us what we need in order to live godly before him and to live in a way that pleases him. If you needed that gift, God would have given it to you. Part of growing in grace is learning to cheerfully be resigned to what God has done in your life by the providential opportunities that you have, by the gifts that he's given you, by the opportunities that he hasn't and the gifts that he hasn't. We must learn to be content in whatsoever fashion we find ourselves. Beware of envy. It stalks us all. Envy, the Bible teaches, is rottenness to the bones. Proverbs 14 and verse 30. And no one can stand against it, as we saw in Proverbs 27 and verse 4. You see where envying is, James says, there is confusion in every evil work, chapter 3 and verse 6. Envy is dangerous, it's deadly, it's damning. You remember, it was envy that even the secular leaders in Israel saw that drove the religious leaders to bring Jesus up to be crucified. Indeed, envy will kill you if you don't kill it. The envious will not inherit the kingdom of God. Thirdly and finally, do not be surprised if you experience opposition if you strive to live for God. Joseph certainly demonstrates this. Do you strive by God's grace to openly and closely follow the Lord? Then count on it. You're not going to be loved by all people. And sometimes you won't be loved even by those who are dearest to you if they don't share your love of Christ. Sad thing is, you may face opposition, jealousy, and hatred even from the members of your own family. You may not be loved because of him whom you love. Your supreme love for Christ, your desire to live a godly life, to walk in the fear of God, may make even your family members angry with you. In fact, you may even feel at times like an unwanted stranger in your own home. What may be most bewildering is that your love for Christ and for them seems only at times to incite their wrath. Spurgeon comments, "The coming of Christ into a house is often the cause of variance between the converted and the unconverted. The more loving the Christian is, the more he may be opposed. Love creates a tender zeal for the salvation of friends, and that very zeal calls forth resentment. We're to expect this and not to be put about by it when it occurs. Animosities on account of religion often excite the fiercest of enmities, and the nearness of kin inflames rather than quenches the hostility. We are to press on in confessing the Lord Jesus, come what may of it. Even if our house becomes a den of lions to us, we must stand up for the Lord. The peace at any price. People have no portion in this kingdom. Lord, teach us how to behave in these trying circumstances." D. Dear ones, let us openly love, let us fervently pray for, and let us be especially kind to those who reject our Lord, particularly if they are in our own home. Let us do all that we can, short of sin, pleading for the Lord's help to live unashamedly for Christ in our homes. Oh, that we might experience the kind of home life experienced by the one who wrote these lyrics in the old hymn 627 in our hymn books. Happy the home when God is there and love fills every breast, when one their wish and one their prayer and one their heavenly rest. Happy the home where Jesus' name is sweet to every ear, where children early lisp his fame and parents hold him dear. Happy the home where prayer is heard and praise is wont to rise, where parents love the sacred word that makes us truly wise. Lord, let us in our homes agree this blessed peace to gain. Unite our hearts in love to thee, and love to all will reign. Well, you may be a stranger to this kind of happiness in your home. And if so, don't quit praying. Don't quit loving. Don't quit following the Lord, who may yet bless your home with reconciling grace, even as later Joseph experienced in his own home. But you may have to walk on coals before that day comes. God helping you, seek to be a part of the solution, not a further part of the problem, by your words and your actions and your demeanor. And if you live this way, God will be with you, even as he was with Joseph. Let's pray. Or, Father, we pray that you would take these lessons that we've considered here this morning and impress them indelibly upon our hearts. Lord, help us to be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves in the way that we live the Christian life. Help us to take our cues not from fallible dreams, but from your infallible word. Not from the words of men, but from the words of God. And help us to mortify envy, to put it to death at its first springs, or to crucify it. We need your grace. We need grace that is greater than all of our sin, and that you have provided for us through the person and the work of Jesus Christ by his Spirit. And we pray that we would be those who rejoice at the advancement of others, and not only rejoice in it, but to seek to be helpers of them in their joy. Make us to be this kind of people, and we will recommend the power of your saving grace in our lives to the encouragement of our brethren, as a witness to the world and to the glory of your name. For so we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.